Well, it's been well put that God has a big eraser. And there is no statement perhaps from the cross that is more applicable regarding this than the one that Jesus spoke about in verse 34. But let's begin in verse 26 to see how it leads up to this point. Luke 23, verse 26 tells us, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also, who mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?' Then there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and his criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the others, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?' Now a man's last words are interesting and revealing because they are the final expression of that person's life. And a person's last words are often as significant as a person's first words. You know, we often think about and really look for a person's first words in life, but not much about their last words. You know, parents always dote over their little children, and if they say something, they always want to record the first words, though it's usually undiscernible by most. Parents are convinced that, you know, he said some profound statement when all it was is, "Did you hear he said my name?" And we want to write that down. But a person's last words give us the impression of how that person lived his life and also how that person faces death. And it's like black and white the way an unbeliever faces death and a believer faces death. David Hume, the atheistic philosopher, when he died, his last words were, "I am in the flames," and then he died. The great atheist Voltaire, who spent his life ridiculing Christianity, before he died, he said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. O Christ, O Jesus Christ," and he cried for forgiveness all night. In fact, his nurse, who attended him at his death, said his death was so wretched that even if she was given all the money in Europe, she would never want to watch another unbeliever die. It made such an impact on her. Gandhi, before he died, said, "My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond, for all about me is darkness, and I am praying for light." Buddha, before he died, his last words were, "I have not attained my goal." Now you compare the death of an unbeliever in Jesus Christ to a believer, and you will be able to listen to the difference yourself. Richard Baxter, who was a devoted Christian, said, "I have pain, but I have peace." And then he passed off into heaven. Augustus Toplady, who wrote the song Rock of Ages, was 38 years old when he died. And yet his last words were, "I enjoy heaven already in my soul. My prayers are all converted into praises." Joseph Everett, for 25 minutes, cried, "Glory, glory, glory, glory," and then he passed off into glory. In fact, there was a Chinese communist who watched both Christians and non-Christians die, and he went up to the Christian man one time and he said, "You Christians die differently. What's your secret?" Of course, the secret is the way a Christian lives that enables him to die like that. Today, in verse 34, begins the first of seven sayings that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. These are his last words, the final expression of our Savior's life. These seven statements are not only important because of who spoke them, but where they were spoken. It wasn't that he was dying of old age or natural causes. He was crucified on a cross when he spoke these words. While he was doing his greatest work upon the earth, Jesus shares some of the greatest words ever spoken. And these seven statements are as windows that enable us to see the very heart of God. The first one, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, that's significant to most of us because most of us have been hurt by someone along life's path, haven't we? Someone has said something or done something that stings inside. They gossiped about us. We've been misunderstood by their actions toward us. It hurts. It's easy to harbor a grudge, to be bitter, to think of ways to retaliate. And that's why these words, if you can grasp them, will enable you to forgive the way our Savior did. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." First of all, I want you to notice the recipient of this prayer was the Father. "Father, forgive them." Now, three times Jesus approaches his Father on the cross. Three times he prays. The first time is the first statement, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." The second time is the fourth saying of Christ on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the third time is the last of the seven sayings, number seven, when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus began his public ministry and ended his public ministry. He opened and closed it in prayer. When he went to the Jordan River to be baptized, the scripture tells us that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven opened. And here we see him on the cross closing his ministry in prayer. No longer can those hands minister to the sick. They're fastened to a Roman cross. No longer can those feet run errands of mercy. They're spiked on the wood of the cross. No longer can he teach his disciples truth and love and mercy. They all fled and left him hanging there. And so how does Jesus occupy his time? In the ministry of prayer. Confined to a cross and yet praying, because prayer is never confined. Some of you have been deeply involved in spiritual things in the past. In fact, some of you have been more involved in church work or Christian work in the past than you are today. Perhaps you were an elder or a deacon of some church. And here you are today listening and you think, "Well, I'm on the bench. I'm not as active. I'm not doing as important a work as I used to do." Some of you will listen to this message, perhaps by tape or radio, and you're in a bed of pain. You used to be so busy, but now you're bedridden. And you think, "What good is my life?" Well, could it be that God has allowed you that bed of suffering, that place of restriction, to enlist you in a great ministry called prayer that is not restrictive at all? And that by your ministry of prayer, you will accomplish much more than all of your years of quote-unquote active service? It could be that God has actually enlisted you in that particular ministry. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," and he addressed the Father, it shows that nothing at all threatened his relationship to God, because the same language of intimacy is used at the beginning and at the end alike. When Jesus was 12 years old, he displayed that intimate relationship with God when he went into the temple in Jerusalem. And after the feast, everybody was going home. They couldn't find Jesus, and so they went back to look for him. And there Jesus was, this 12-year-old kid in the temple, teaching people the deep truths of the Word of God. So much so that the scribes and Pharisees were just blown away. And Mary, being a typical mother, went up to Jesus and said, "You know, we've been worried about you. We've been looking for you. Jesus said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? That relationship of intimacy, I am a child, He is my Father, was a concept Jesus brought in a world when God was distant to most people. People were used to viewing God as holy God rather than just Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And in the shadow of the cross is the same language of intimacy. Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. I'll tell you why I bring that up. There are an awful lot of Christians that are shocked when life hands them a lemon. Anytime there's a flip-flop and they're on the downside of life, they're taken by surprise, as if they have a divine right to live under the spout where the glory comes out all the time. They'll follow Jesus as long as there's blessings, but buffetings? And every now and then I'll hear a Christian say, I can't believe it. I trusted God. I prayed. I relied on Him. But this has happened. How can I pray? I can't pray anymore. I feel like I've been burned by God. You know, it's sort of like a kid. When you give a kid a toy, he's happy. When you ask a kid to clean his room, goodness. It's like you ask him to walk barefoot over hot coals or something. I mean, my son throws a tantrum, clean my room. You gotta be kidding. Responsibility? But he loves it when you give him a toy. There's a lot of believers that way. Oh, they'll follow when it's fun and frill, but when it requires something, oh, they don't want to follow anymore. But Jesus from the cross was able to say, Father, that same relationship. Now think of Jesus for a moment. He created the world. He made it. And then He entered it. And He wasn't received. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. He experienced rejection. He poured out His life to the disciples. They split on Him. He experienced betrayal. He experienced physical pain. And in the midst of all of those situations, He was able to not have His relationship with His Father threatened by any degree. Remember David who said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me to still waters. Now, we like that. Green pastures, still waters. Yes, Lord, I confess that. But listen to the rest of the psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David recognized that there are times of still waters, but there are times where God leads His children into valleys called the valley of the shadow of death. Now, that's the other side of the Christian life that a lot of us don't like to talk about. God never promised you a bubble, that all of a sudden you'd go through life in this Christian bubble and you just kind of bounce from experience to experience and be totally sheltered from anything wrong. God leads you into valleys. Now, we don't like the valleys. We'd rather say, Lord, just airlift me from mountain peak to mountain peak. I like that a little better. But God leads us through those times. And when He does, there is always the sting of doubt. Anytime we are faced with a cross, we ask a question typically. Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? If God loved me and cared about me, surely He wouldn't allow this to happen in my life. I must have been doing something wrong that God would allow this to happen. God must not love me. We begin to doubt our own walk with Him. Maybe you've been enjoying perfect health and all of a sudden a physical disease. Now, without talking about the theological implications of, is it of God? Is it of the devil? Can you claim it away? Confess it away? It saps strength from you and causes you to doubt. Or perhaps you've had a relational fallout, an emotional attack of some kind. And oftentimes a broken heart is worse than a broken bone. And you feel the sting and the pain of that, and you begin to doubt your relationship with God. And the large question that surfaces in the midst of it is, where is God when I suffer? Job asked that question. In fact, there was a Gallup poll taken in 1984 where they took a cross-section of Americans with different occupations, different backgrounds and ages. And they said, all right, picture yourself before God. You can shoot any question you want to at Him. What would you ask Him? Number one question would be, by most Americans, why is there suffering in the world? Number two, when will suffering end? Without trying to answer that, I'll ask you another question. Without trying to answer with some theological glib kind of an answer, why is there suffering? I'll ask you a question. Can in the midst of suffering, as well as good times, you look up and say, Father? Or do you only say, Father? Oh, we're close, buddy, buddy, when it's just the good times. Anybody can do that. But when you can embrace the bad as well as the good and look up and say, Father, like Jesus did, that shows maturity. And if you want to be able to forgive like Jesus did, it requires that you start at this place, having the right foundation of God as your heavenly Father. And that relationship never changes. That's the foundation. In World War II, when the Allies were coming through Europe and cleaning up the mess and looking for survivors, they found a farmhouse and a basement of the farmhouse inscribed on the wall with a nail next to a Star of David, obviously inscribed by one of the Holocaust survivors, were these words, I believe in the sun even when it does not shine, apropos for a day like this. I believe in love even when it is not shown, and I believe in God even when God does not speak. The relationship with his Father never changed. It was always Father. Same trust, same relationship. Next, notice the request of Jesus. Father, forgive them. Now, you got to admit that is not an ordinary request. Because below the cross are Roman soldiers carrying out their duties. Off, about a mile away, was the praetorium where Pilate, being used as a pawn by some of the religious leaders, washed his hands and delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Below the cross were religious leaders who was thinking, I can't wait to see Jesus get his. And they rejoiced when Jesus went to the cross. And yet the Savior hangs there and says, Father, forgive them. Then there were the criminals on either side of the cross. One blaspheming and the other saying, hey, don't you fear God? And later on we'll see Jesus turn to this dying man and offered him forgiveness. In upstate New York, outside of Sydney, New York, is a small church with a graveyard. And on the tombstone of one person, we don't know who, there's only one word written. It says, forgiven. What a great thing to know as you go to your grave. Forgiven, as the man on the cross was. Father, forgive them. Now, the Greek New Testament shows us that when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, it was a constant, ongoing thing. In fact, it would be better translated that Jesus kept on saying, Father, forgive them. In other words, when he was going from the Antonia Fortress through the Damascus Gate carrying the cross, Father, forgive them. When he came to Calvary, Father, forgive them. When they laid him on the cross and put spikes in his hands, Father, forgive them, he said. When they stood the cross upright and put it in that hole as blood dripped from his hands, Father, forgive them. It was an ongoing thing, not just a quick little prayer. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them. Now again, this is very unusual because human nature loves revenge. What would you do? What would your human nature react upon if you are the victim? If somebody lashes out against you, if you are the target of somebody's bad mouth or gossip or actions, what's your response? What's your response when you stand in line for a movie or for a play? And there's about 50 people in line and you've been waiting there and somebody a few people up has been waiting for his friends and all of a sudden 300 more people come in and you're out there forever. What's your response? What's your reaction when somebody cuts you off on the freeway or on a side road? If you were honest, you'd say, it's probably Father, judge them. Lord, please send a police officer in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray those kinds of prayers. I'll be honest with you. Lord, show me creatively how I can get revenge on this one. You may be too afraid to admit that. David wasn't. David, in one of the Psalms, concerning his enemies, prayed, oh God, break their teeth in their mouth. Now that's gutsy, honest feeling and praying. Because it's human nature to retaliate. We want revenge. And when we are an innocent victim of somebody's crime, somebody's vengeance, we want it tenfold. or fivefold, or at least we'll get even. But not Jesus. Heard the story of a truck driver who was eating breakfast. While he was eating breakfast, three motorcyclists came in, Hell's Angels. They found this guy sitting up there at a table eating breakfast. They came in and they decided they'd rough him up a bit. So one guy took his pancakes and eggs and smeared it all over the front of him. And another guy took the orange juice and coffee and poured it on his head and just waited, expecting the guy to get up and want to fight. And the guy didn't. He just wiped himself off with a napkin, went over and paid the bill and left. Three motorcyclists scratched their heads and turned over to the waitress and said, "He's not much of a man." The waitress, looking out the window, said, "Not much of a truck driver either. He just ran over three motorcycles." Now that's human nature. We can understand that. In fact, we probably applaud that. But Jesus didn't bite back. He didn't retaliate. As he was hanging on the cross, he didn't say, "God judge them." He didn't say, "Wait till after the resurrection, buddy. I'll see you. Come up and say that to my face. Don't you know who I am?" No, he didn't do that. He refused to retaliate. And if anyone ever deserved revenge, it was him. And couldn't he have called for fire down from heaven like Elijah? It would have worked. If God answered the prayer of Elijah, he would answer the prayer of his only son. Remember in the garden, Jesus is being arrested. His disciples are with him. And as the people come to arrest him, Peter takes out a sword, playing junior swordsman, lops off an ear. Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call for 72,000 angels? If I wanted defense, what do you think, I'm powerless? Put it away. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." Peter was impressed by that. For later on in his epistle, Peter writes, "When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges rightly." Now, why did Jesus pray for forgiveness? Well, there's a few reasons. Number one, it was predicted in Scripture. And to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill prophecy, Jesus did that. He wasn't doing it just to fulfill prophecy, but it says in Isaiah 53, "He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah predicted Jesus would do this. The point is, transgressors need prayer, need intercession. When people blow it and people sin, they need prayer. You know, we are often shocked as Christians when we look at the world around us. When we see the kinds of things people do, we go, "Oh, I can't believe they did that." When somebody makes a new movie about Jesus Christ and his temptation that is totally erroneous and blasphemous, or people write books and they say things, "I can't believe it. I can believe it." What do you expect sinners to do? Righteous things? I expect them to sin. And instead of just being shocked, it should motivate us to intercede for them, to pray for the transgressors as Jesus did. Secondly, Jesus prayed for forgiveness because it was consistent with his character. He always forgave people. To the paralytic in the synagogue in Mark chapter 2, he said, "Take heart, man, your sins are forgiven you." To the woman, he said, "Woman, your sins are forgiven you." To the lady who came to the Pharisee's house and was weeping all over Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair, when the Pharisee said, "If he only knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't allow this to happen," Jesus turned to her and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." It was his nature to do it, and on the cross he prays, "Father, forgive him." Thirdly, Jesus prayed for forgiveness because he always practiced what he preached. He told his disciples, "Forgive those who sin against you." When you pray, say, "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors or trespass against us." He said, "Pray for those who persecute you." He always taught love and forgiveness, and he practiced what he preached. But fourthly, and most significantly, Jesus prayed on the cross for forgiveness, because the greatest need of the human heart, yours and mine, is to receive God's forgiveness. We need it desperately. Dr. Carl Menninger, famous psychiatrist, said, I could release 75% of all my patients in psychiatric wards tomorrow if they could be assured that their sins were forgiven. Quite a statement. That's why David, after he sinned, cried out to God and he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. See, that's what the cross is all about. Forgiveness. We need a Savior. The word Savior means one who is fitted to save. One who can do the job. Mankind intrinsically knows I need to have my guilt alleviated. I need forgiveness. It's something we're all aware of. Well, a Savior means one who is fitted to do that. He's fitted to save. Jesus knows that you are not fit to stand before God on your own and plead your own case. You dare not. It won't get you very far to read your own record. And so he is the Savior, one who is fitted to save. Now, I don't know why, but mankind is always trying to come up with ways to prove to God that he ought to love them. Rules and regulations that we concoct, that we try to follow, and if we follow them, we think we have gained favor with God. It won't work. When we were negotiating a lease on our first building after we were at the theater here for a number of months, we prayed that God would give us a good deal on the building, something Christians usually do when they transact business. God, get me a good deal. We prayed that prayer. We went in, to our amazement, we got a better deal than we anticipated. And under my breath as I'm signing this thing, thinking, thank you, Lord, this is great. Until the guy on the other side of the desk who was leasing us his building said, well, the way I look at it is perhaps by me giving you such a good deal, this will be what is needed to give me the extra push into heaven when I stand before God. And I put the pen down. I said, well, you better think again, because you'll be awfully surprised when you stand before God and you say, God, I gave that church a good deal. God will probably say, I don't remember it. No amount of rules and regulations will do anything until your heart is forgiven of the sins that you've committed against God. What good are your shoes if your feet are paralyzed? What good are your glasses if you're blind? What good is your religion if your heart hasn't been touched by God and forgiven by sins that have been committed against Him? Now, there's a couple lessons for us in this forgiveness. Number one, it shows us how we ought to treat people who have wronged us. Should be forgiveness. If we've experienced God's forgiveness, people should experience our forgiveness. Because Jesus said that forgiveness always implies repentance first. If a man sins against you and says, I repent, you're to forgive him, though he does it incessantly. If he says, I repent, you forgive him. It's not just a blind kind of a forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that a person asks for and repents of something for. But if we have asked God for His forgiveness and He's forgiven us, if somebody says, please, I'm sorry, forgive me, and we say, no, I can forgive, but I'll never forget. That's the wrong attitude. We ought to just say, sure, I forgive you. God's forgiven me such a great debt. There's an old movie I used to watch every Easter called The Robe. Story of Jesus, crucifixion, resurrection, and subsequent growth of the early church. And the storyline involves a Roman soldier who helped fasten Jesus to the cross when he was crucified, who later on became a believer. And after months after Jesus rose from the dead, this Roman soldier finds the disciples together, and he wants to kind of fellowship with them, but he's scared. And when finally they bring him into the group, he begins to weep, and he says, you don't understand how great my sin is. I nailed your Savior to that cross. Upon which Peter smiled upon him, embraced him, and said, He forgave you from the cross. Could I ever do less? And Peter began to recount how he failed the Lord, how he denied the Lord, and yet Jesus forgave him. And so, if we have experienced God's forgiveness, people ought to experience our forgiveness. But there's another lesson in this. Here's a Savior hanging on a tree, praying for forgiveness, and it worked. Think of who was around the cross that day. No doubt Paul the Apostle was, by fact of his age, his position as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was one of the leaders. Maybe he wasn't close, but no doubt, because he was a religious leader, he was watching the whole event. And Jesus prayed that they would receive God's forgiveness. Paul did. Now what about the 3,000 people on Pentecost after Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 came to know Christ? Do you think they were won by Peter's eloquent sermon? I don't think so. I think they were won by their Savior's prayer on the cross. I say that because you ought never to think that anyone is beyond the scope of God helping them or beyond the scope of your prayers. Now, we all have what we would call hopeless cases, perhaps in our family or among our friends. In fact, we think, why should I pray for them? They're hopeless. They're blasphemous. I pray for them, they just get worse. I'm not going to pray anymore for them. Think of the cross. And think of the results of a Savior praying for infidels and some of them coming to know Him. There's no one beyond the scope of your prayers. Remember the cross. And finally, look at the reason for the request. He says, Father, that's the relationship. Forgive them, that's the request. But then finally, there's a reason. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. What's interesting is that Jesus not only prays for forgiveness, but He acts like a lawyer. As if He's standing before the heavenly bench in courtroom and saying, now, I think that you should forgive them, and here's the reason why. Because they do not know what they are doing. Now, this text has been greatly misunderstood by lots of folks who think that ignorance means innocence. And just because they were unaware of certain things, that makes them okay. That they can just plead ignorance and they'll be acquitted. That's not true. They had no excuse. Example, if I was speeding, let's say I was doing 80 and a 35. And I was pulled over by a policeman. And he said, boy, you were going 80 miles an hour, and it's a 35 mile an hour zone. And I would turn to him and say, but officer, forgive me, I didn't know what I was doing. What would his reaction be? Would he say, oh, well, excuse me then, I'm sorry, bye. If I said, I didn't see the sign, I didn't know it was 35, he would say, ignorance is no excuse in the sight of the law. And I'd get written up a big, fat, juicy, expensive ticket. Jesus is not saying that they were ignorant of the fact that they crucified Him. They were eyewitnesses. They shouted, crucify Him. They knew what they were doing. But they were ignorant of a couple things. Number one, who they were crucifying. They were unaware of who this really was. Remember, Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? He said, well, some say you're Elijah, some John the Baptist, one of the prophets. They didn't know who He was. Pilate, as he brought Jesus before the crowd, said, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? He didn't recognize Him as the Messiah, neither did they. In the book of Acts, we are told that the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning Him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. And Paul wrote in Corinthians, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant in one sense of who this really was on the cross. They thought it was a common criminal, guilty of blasphemy. Secondly, they were ignorant of how guilty they were. What a horrible sin this was and how much they needed the forgiveness of God. They were ignorant of that. It was as if Jesus was praying, Father, they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand what I'm doing, dying for their sins. They don't understand how grievous a sin they're committing and how much they need Your forgiveness. Now, it's sad to think that this sin is still being repeated today. There are people who do not understand God. They mock Jesus. They use His name as a four-letter word instead of seeing Him as the Lord of glory, instead of seeing Him as the lover of their souls who will save them from their sins if they'd only run to Him. And they mock Him daily. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand also the patience of God. I heard a story of Robert Ingersoll, who was an antagonist and an atheist. And he gave a speech to a crowd of people. And toward the end of his speech, he pulled out his pocket watch and he said, "Now, I understand from the Bible that if a person blasphemes, that God will often strike him dead. Well, I'm about to blaspheme God, and I'll give Him 5 minutes to strike me dead and to damn my soul." And people were awed as he did this, and he waited for 5 minutes. 1 minute went by. 2 minutes, the crowd got tenser. 3 minutes, one lady even fainted. 4 minutes went by, he got a little nervous. And then finally 5 minutes, nothing happened. He closed his watch. He said, "See, there is no God, or He would have taken me seriously." When that story was told to the great Victorian preacher, Joseph Parker, Parker smiled and said, "And did the American think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes only?" God is not mocked. God heard every word. Don't mistake withholding of judgment, meaning that God is not concerned or God is not aware. He's just very patient. But one day, God will move. One day He will move. But yet the name of Jesus is taken by people daily. He's mocked, He's blasphemed by people who don't understand the gravity of their sin and how much they need a Savior. And so the question goes out to you today, who do you say that He is? What will you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Is He a myth to you? Is He an historical figure? Or is He the Savior of your soul? Now you might say, "Well, I don't know, I'm agnostic. I plead ignorance." Won't work. You know too much. You know too much. You've heard the truth. You can't plead ignorance. And even if you try, it won't work. For Peter, when he wrote in the book of Acts, or Paul, actually, he said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." God doesn't accept the ignorance anymore of people who have heard of the truth of Jesus Christ. Now some of you are thinking, "Yeah, but what about the people who've never heard on the other side of the world?" Hey, you have heard. That's the issue. Don't worry about them. God will take care of them. He's not stupid. He'll make the right judgment call. But you have heard. And God overlooked times of ignorance, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing," Jesus prayed for the very root of human need. That need that says we all need God's forgiveness. And as we said from the beginning, God has a big eraser. God wants to forgive. "Yeah, but I've done some horrible things." "Yeah, but God knows." "Oh, yeah, but you don't know how bad I was." "Yeah, but God does." "Oh, but I'm worse than most people, so." God will still forgive if you'll run to Him. I want you to notice something. Verse 33 and 34. "When they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them.'" They crucified Him then. Here's my point. When man had done his worst, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." When wicked hands committed the most heinous crime, then He said, "Father, forgive them." Now that is redeeming, unconditional love. After man had done his worst, Jesus was still praying for forgiveness. It doesn't matter how bad you are. Some of you are pretty bad. Some of you are worse than you think. All of us, if we don't know Christ, are alienated from the Father. If we are to fulfill, or to see this prayer answered and fulfilled, "Father, forgive them," we must receive God's forgiveness. It does not mean it's automatic when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." He's praying that our hearts would be opened up to it, as I understand the rest of the Scripture. You're to receive His forgiveness. Remember the prodigal son story in the Scripture? A young man took all of his father's inheritance and ran off, spent it all in riotous living. And when he was finally, after wasting all his money, eating pig food, he said, "You know what? This is insane. What shall I do? I will rise and go to my father and say, 'I have sinned.'" Forgiveness is predicated on your ability to say that this morning. I have sinned. Now, some of you might fold your arms and say, I haven't sinned. I'm not as bad as some people. And you'll probably not be saved. But if you're willing to say, I have sinned, you'll find that God runs to you. He'll embrace you. He'll forgive you. When Dwight L. Moody was preaching in Chicago, Illinois, under a great big tent, his text that he was preaching from was, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. At the end of his message, one of the ushers brought up a little boy who had been lost, didn't know where his father was. He was just kind of nonchalantly hanging out. They brought him up. Moody took him in his arms, held him up, and said, now, case in point, this child, I would venture to say that his father is looking for him and wants to find him more than this child wants to be found. And your heavenly father is seeking and searching for you. You may not want to be found, but he's searching for you. Just then, the father of the child ran up and grabbed his son. Actually, when he was coming up on the platform, the little child saw his father and opened his arms and shot down for Moody and ran up and embraced his father. And Moody used it again. He said, if you would only run to God today, he'll pick you up and you'll become his son. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. The door is open for forgiveness. The question is, will you receive it? If you haven't already, then I urge you to this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in great truth, we are awed that our Savior, holy and perfect, mistreated by man, would hang on a cross and pray for forgiveness for the people that have sinned against him. What a request. How different that request from the way we think. We ask that you change us. We ask that we might know your love as it issues forth from our own hearts. If we're your children, Lord, and have been under the bounty of your forgiveness, I pray that it would exude from us as it does from the Father. Lord, I also pray for those children who have been away from their father, that this morning they would confess, I have sinned. And they would accept and receive your forgiveness.